We continue now with the New May devotions, the 53rd invocation of the Litany of the Blessed Virgin. Queen of all saints, pray for us. The wonderful power that Mary possesses in heaven, she employs for the benefit of the faithful, especially of those who tenderly love her and devoutly venerate her as their mistress and mother. To them she is an amiable mother. Upon them she bestows numberless benefits. We have an example proving the truth of this in St. Stanislaus Kostka. During the life of this pious youth, who was wholly devoted to the love of Mary, it happened that on the first day of August, he heard a sermon by Father Peter Canisius, in which, preaching to the novices of his society, he fervently urged upon all the important advice to live every day as if it might be the last day of their life, after which they were to be presented at the divine tribunal. The sermon being finished, St. Stanislaus told his companions that this counsel had been for him especially the voice of God, for he was to die that very month. He said this either because God had expressly revealed it to him, or else because he gave him a certain internal presentiment of what afterwards happened. 4 days later, the blessed youth went with Father Emmanuel to St. Mary Major, and beginning to speak of the approaching festival of the Assumption, he said, "Father, I believe that on that day a new paradise is seen in heaven, the glory being that of the Mother of God, crowned Queen of Heaven, and seated near the Lord above all the choirs of angels. And if it is true, as I believe it to be certain, that every year this festival is renewed in heaven, I hope to see the next one." The glorious martyr, St. Lawrence, having fallen to the saint by lot as his monthly patron, according to the custom of that society, it is said that St. Stanislaus wrote a letter to his mother Mary, in which he prayed her to obtain for him that he might be a spectator of this festival of hers in paradise. On the feast of St. Lawrence, after having received Holy Communion, he petitioned the saint to present the letter to the Divine Mother, begging that Mary might graciously hear his prayer. As the close of day drew near, a fever came upon him, and although it was very light, he felt certain from that very hour that he had obtained the favor asked for him, namely, an early death. Indeed, on going to bed, he said joyfully, with a smiling countenance, "From this bed I shall never rise." Speaking to Father Claudius Acquaviva, he added, "I believe that St. Lawrence has already obtained for me the grace from Mary that I should be in heaven on the festival of her Assumption." But no one thought much of these words. The vigil having arrived, his illness still appeared so trifling that when the saint told a brother that he should die the next night, the religious answered, "Oh, brother, it would be a greater miracle to die of so slight an illness than to be cured." But, behold, after noon he fell into a deadly swoon, which was followed by a cold sweat and entire loss of strength. The superior hastened to him, and Stanislaus begged to be placed on the bare floor, that he might die as a penitent, which request was granted in order to satisfy him. Then he made his confession, received the viaticum while all present were moved to tears, for when the Holy Sacrament was brought into the apartment, his eyes kindled with celestial joy, and his whole countenance was radiant with holy love, so that he seemed a seraph. He also received extreme unction, and meanwhile did nothing but raise his eyes to heaven, look upon, kiss, and lovingly press to his breast an image of Mary. A father said to him, "Of what use is it to have that rosary around your hand if you cannot recite it?" He answered, "It serves to console me, for it is something belonging to my mother." "Oh, how much more," said the father, "will you be consoled by seeing her in a short time and kissing her hands in heaven." Then the saint, with his countenance all on fire, raised his hands, thus to express his desire of finding himself soon in her presence. Then his dear mother appeared to him, as he himself declared to those around him. And soon after, at the dawn of day, on the 15th of August, he expired as a saint, his eyes fixed on heaven without emotion, so that not until afterwards, when the image of the Most Holy Virgin was presented, and he made no movements towards it, was it perceived that he had already gone to kiss in paradise the feet of his beloved Queen. My dear Christian, follow in the footsteps of the saints, that you may have the happiness hereafter of greeting Mary, the Queen of all saints. Carefully avoid every sin, and daily renew the resolution under no consideration to commit knowingly and willingly even a venial sin. Should it happen that you take a wrong step through human frailty, make an act of contrition immediately and go to confession as soon as possible. Reflect also upon the means you must employ to guard against a relapse. You would in a short time be free from certain faults into which you frequently relapse if you would remove the occasion of these faults as much as possible and employ some special means for your amendment. Begin to do so from today. Be earnest in the work of your salvation. Nourish in your heart a lively fervor for virtue and diligently practice good works. The more good you do, the sweeter will be your consolation in the hour of death, and the more glorious your future reward. Daily venerate Mary and the saints that they may assist you by their intercession to enter heaven after your departure from this world. 54th Invocation. Queen conceived without original sin, pray for us. As you all know, we have now the sweet consolation of being able to salute Mary as Queen conceived without sin. The Scripture calls God in an absolute manner the King, to express the excellence of His supreme majesty. Is it not fitting, then, to honor the sovereignty of her who is above all except God by calling her the Queen? And after the invocation, which implores her as Queen of all saints, what other could be more appropriate than that which honors at the same time her regal grandeur and the privilege of her exemption from original sin, a privilege which would of itself distinguish her from all the elect, even though she were not, by so many other titles, superior to them, a privilege constantly proclaimed by the traditions of the Church, the faithful echo of the apostolic teaching. The late Pope Pius IX of blessed memory pronounced the Immaculate Conception to be an article of faith on the 8th of December, 1854, in these solemn words: By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, announce, and define the doctrine which holds the most blessed Virgin Mary in the first instant of her conception to have been preserved free from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and through the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, to be revealed by God, and therefore to be firmly and constantly held by all the faithful. He who will not accept the dogma of the Immaculate Conception with a believing heart cannot be saved. This article of faith is founded upon Scripture and upon the constant tradition of the Church. Could she whom God had announced from the beginning of the world as being threatened in vain by the bite of the infernal serpent, and even destined to crush his head, have begun by being wounded herself by his dart and being subject to his power? Oh no, 1,000 times over it could not be so. Oh, Virgin so tenderly cherished both by God and men. In the Gospel of St. Luke, we read that Gabriel addressed the Blessed Virgin in these words: Hail, full of grace. Why does the angel salute her as full of grace? not because the fullness of sanctifying grace dwelt in her at that time, for with all her innocence she was only a creature, and therefore capable of an increase in grace, in which she did advance like all the just. The angel could call her full of grace only in the sense that she never was deprived of sanctifying grace, and consequently possessed this grace in the first moment of her conception. The fathers of the Church, too, in regard to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, expressed themselves in the clearest words. They compare her to the Ark of Noah, which alone escaped the universal deluge, to the thorn bush, which Moses saw burning but was not consumed, to the enclosed garden and sealed fountain of Solomon, to the new sepulchre in which the body of Jesus was laid and in which none other was placed, to the rod of Aaron, which, when laid in the ark, budded and blossomed without having taken root, to the fleece of Gideon, which remained dry while the ground all around it became moist with dew, to the eastern gate, which Ezekiel saw in a vision, and of which the Lord said, "This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in by it, and it shall be shut." They designate her as the Queen, who proceeded from the mouth of the Most High, perfect, beautiful, and without original sin, as the paradise of innocence which God Himself planted and protected against all the assaults of the poisonous serpent. These and many other figures which the Holy Fathers apply to Mary give us sufficiently to understand that they believe in her Immaculate Conception. A proof that the Immaculate Conception has been believed from the beginning is the festival of her conception, which was celebrated in the West in the 7th century, but much earlier in the East. There is no saint of whom the Church celebrates the day of his conception, for the simple reason that the saints were not saints at their conception. The Church celebrates only the festival of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, because he was cleansed in his mother's womb from original sin, and therefore was born sanctified. Now, since the Church, from the most ancient times, celebrated the festival of Mary's conception, she evidently manifested thereby her belief in the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. Pope Pius IX did not make a new article of faith, but only pronounced as an article of faith what had always been taught and believed, for which reason all the bishops of the world unanimously and joyfully consented to this dogma, to the great joy of the whole Catholic world. My dear Christian, you were conceived and born in original sin, but immediately after your birth you were baptized and purified from it, spiritually regenerated and sanctified. Oh, what constant gratitude you should entertain towards God for this grace! Behold how many thousands of children die without the grace of holy baptism. What is their faith? What is their fate in eternity? Though not condemned to the pains of hell, this much is certain, that they do not enjoy the vision of God, because nothing defiled can enter heaven. Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You too could have died without baptism, and if you had died without this holy sacrament, heaven would have been forever closed against you. Acknowledge it as a special grace and favor of God that you are baptized, and manifest your gratitude for this inestimable blessing as long as you live. Guard against every sin, at least against every mortal sin, lest you lose the grace of baptism and again close against you that heaven which was opened thereby. If you have forfeited it, make a sincere confession at once, that you may recover it and bring forth fruits worthy of penance. Reason, too, approves of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, for it perceives that this privilege corresponds with her sublime vocation. The Blessed Virgin was, so to speak, the throne of God. She was the incomparable palace in which the Son of God chose to dwell for 9 months. Her womb was, as it were, the chosen place honored by the mysterious operations of the Holy Ghost. Now, if everything that comes in contact with God externally must be pure and immaculate, what purity was necessary for that vessel in which the Son of God formed his flesh and blood? Truly, if Mary had been contaminated with original sin, it would have obscured this splendor on account of his intimate connection with her, whilst the Immaculate Conception is a brilliant testimony of his own sanctity. If a son could select for himself a mother according to his own liking, would he choose a slave instead of a queen? Saint Bernard says, if the only Son of God could choose for his mother her who pleased him most, we may be assured that he chose such a one as was acceptable to the divine Trinity and worthy of the great honor for which she was destined. We must, therefore, conclude that the Blessed Virgin Mary was not only free from all actual sin, but that she also remained exempt from original sin. Otherwise, she would not have been a mother suitable for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Adam and Eve are our progenitors according to the flesh, since it was Adam, the first man, from whose rib God formed Eve. Our progenitors according to the Spirit are Jesus and Mary. Mary resembles Eve, but with this difference, that as Eve received natural life from Adam, Mary received spiritual life, the life of grace, through Christ. Now, if the second Adam, Christ, is so much exalted above the first, must we not accept a corresponding relation between Eve and Mary? Eve was originally pure and immaculate. Has then the conception of the second Eve been less pure, less immaculate? Should Mary, who was superior to Eve in merits, be inferior to her in dignity? Certainly not. We must therefore say the conception of Mary cannot have been less pure, less perfect than that of Eve. And since Eve was immaculate in her formation, Mary must, therefore, have been immaculate in her conception. Finally, there is one more unanswerable reason to produce. It is an ancient belief that Mary, after her death, was admitted body and soul into heaven. This indeed corresponds with the exalted dignity and great merits of Mary, but the principal reason of her bodily assumption into heaven was because of her immaculate conception. In consequence of original sin, man was doomed to death and corruption. But the Blessed Virgin, being exempt from the stain of original sin, was on that account not subject to corruption and was assumed into heaven body and soul immediately after her death. My dear Christian, the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin teaches us how great, how inestimable is the blessing of sanctifying grace. God could have distinguished Mary above all the children of men at her conception and could have given her an empire with all imaginable goods and joys as her portion. But he bestowed upon her nothing of all this. No royal palace awaited her. A humble dwelling became her home. None of the comforts of life, with freedom from every care, were hers, but a life of crosses and afflictions, during which a sword of sorrow pierced her soul. Why did the Lord afflict her thus? Why did he refuse her everything that the world values and loves? Why did he give her nothing but sanctifying grace? Was he destitute of the goodwill or the power? By no means, for in choosing Mary to become the mother of his Son, we need not for a moment doubt that he loved her most tenderly and communicated to her his choicest blessings with a most bountiful hand. In withholding temporal goods from her and adorning her only with sanctifying grace, he wished to teach us that this is the greatest of treasures, infinitely superior to all the riches of the world. If you, my dear Christian, possess sanctifying grace, you are extremely happy in this world. You possess a peace that surpasses all conception and which the world cannot give. When you come to die, you can look into eternity with confidence, for a gracious judgment and a happy eternity await you. Oh, recognize what a precious jewel is sanctifying grace, and pray daily, Lord, let me lose all rather than lose sanctifying grace. The truth of the belief in the Immaculate Conception is also confirmed by miracles. This is of all proofs the most convincing, for if God testifies to his doctrine by miracles, it must be true. Otherwise, he himself would lead men into error, to assert which would be the greatest blasphemy. It is a certain and incontrovertible fact that God has worked such miracles. Who can enumerate the wonders which have been wrought through the devout use of the medals of the Immaculate Conception of Mary? How many sinners and infidels have been converted? How many sick persons have recovered their health? How many of those who were in great danger have been protected? How many who were plunged into the very depths of misery have found certain relief? Volumes would have to be written to contain all these miracles. I shall, however, adduce only one, which occurred before the Immaculate Conception had been defined as an article of faith, and which is the most palpable argument in favor of this dogma. The renowned Alexander of Hales, one of the most learned men of the University of Paris, was opposed to the celebration of the festival of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, because he still entertained in his heart doubts of the truth of this mystery. Through the wise decrees of God, it happened that every year on the 8th of December, the festival of the Conception of Mary, he fell sick and suffered intense pain. As this occurred successively for several years, his disciples called his attention to the peculiar circumstance in regard to the day on which his sickness returned every year, and advised him to accept the firm belief in the mystery of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. He resolved to do so, and he made a vow that if God would deliver him from this annual sickness, he would write a book in honor of the Immaculate Conception. This vow stayed the course of his disease. The entire Parisian university, which had been witness of this great miracle, rejoiced at the health of its renowned teacher. Alexander fulfilled his vow and wrote a book in honor of the Blessed Virgin, wherein he proved the truth of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. In his book, he relates this miracle and retracts whatever he may have said or written against the glorious prerogative of Mary conceived without the stain of original sin. My dear Christian, carefully preserve the gift of sanctifying grace, with which Mary was adorned in the very first instant of her conception. Consider that there is no greater evil than the loss of this grace. If you lose it, you lose all the merits you have acquired by the practice of virtue and good works, and are as destitute as if you never had done the least good in your life. If the just man turn away from his justice and do iniquity, all his justices which he had done shall not be remembered. Oh, how terrible is this loss! Having forfeited sanctifying grace, you can do nothing meritorious for heaven. You are separated from Jesus Christ, the vine, and resemble a branch severed from its parent tree, which can bring forth no fruit. If I, says the apostle, should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned, but have not charity, sanctifying grace, it profiteth me nothing. You perceive how deplorable is your condition if you do not possess sanctifying grace. Your good works, by which you could acquire such infinite treasures of merits for heaven, are all lost. Finally, consider the great danger to which you expose your soul by the loss of sanctifying grace. Death may come at any moment, And if it should overtake you at a time when you do not possess this grace, you will be eternally lost. Therefore, be careful, lest you lose sanctifying grace. Never commit a mortal sin, for it is accompanied by the loss of grace. You carry the treasure of grace in a frail vessel. Therefore, walk circumspectly and place yourself under the protection of the Immaculate Mother of God, that she may guard and keep you in the grace of God. 55th Invocation, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, pray for us. In those days of affliction for the Church, when the Albigensian heresy seemed to be gaining such sway and casting its venom into the hearts and minds of innumerable Christians, the great, loving, and fervent preacher, Saint Dominic, seeing that all his efforts failed to abolish the evil, went in his desolation to his dear Lady and Queen and poured forth his sorrow before her shrine. Oh, if we would but throw ourselves more upon Mary than we do, with the whole weight of our love, with the entire burden of our necessities. She is loving each of us at this moment with a surpassing love. No friend, no parent, no saint, no angel has ever been to us what she has been. It is wonderful what she's done for us without our asking, more wonderful still what she has done for our little asking, but most wonderful of all is what she can do and will do if we will ask more, believe more, and trust more. Oh, we who call earth our exile and heaven our home, and Mary the Queen of Heaven, how is it that we do not, like Saint Dominic, delay not a moment in seeking her aid? There is not, there cannot be any heavenly mindedness which is not full of loyalty to heaven's great queen. While the saint was praying to the sweet Mother of Mercy and imploring her aid, the chapel suddenly was irradiated with celestial light and a fragrance so delightful that it could only have come from paradise, announced that some celestial visitant was nigh. Mary appeared and gave her devoted servant clearly to understand that the rosary was the weapon by which the prevailing heresy was to be crushed. She said to him that the angelical salutation having been, as it were, the beginning of the redemption of man, that salutation is all-powerful for the conversion of heretics and infidels, and by propagating the devotion of the rosary, containing 150 aves, corresponding to the number to the psalms, wonderful success would crown his labors in overcoming the foe. She also said to Saint Dominic, "This earth will always be barren until the rain falls on it," meaning that this rain was to be the devotion of the rosary and that he was to publish it. And indeed, the saint preached it everywhere and found it a most potent auxiliary in his efforts to destroy and abolish the prevailing heresy. At the present day, as in the time of Saint Dominic, no devotion is more practiced by the faithful of every condition than that of the Most Holy Rosary. In spite of all that, modern heretics, as Calvin, Bucer, and others, have said to bring into contempt its use, its great efficacy is recognized, and it is most dear to the children of Mary. How many by its means have been freed from sin? How many led to a holy life? How many have had a good death and are now enjoying the indescribable felicity of heaven? Let us open the pages of various volumes which treat of it. There we will read that the devotion of the rosary has been approved by the Holy Church, and the sovereign pontiffs have attached indulgences to it. Yes, the Church has most generously opened her inexhaustible store of rich spiritual treasures in favor of all who recite devoutly the Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Happy associates of the Rosary, you, more than others, should be able to appreciate these blessings and indulgences of which I am about to relate some few. United as you are by the mysterious links of the Rosary, soldiers and chevaliers of the Guard of Honor can you not testify to the delights you enjoy in the service of your august queen? Can you not, will you not, make known to those among your acquaintances who are indifferent to this sweet devotion the torrents of joy that inundate your souls as day by day you meditate upon the mysteries of Jesus in his humanity and Mary in her office of Mother of God? Listen to the words of Father Faber, that illustrious convert who was so devoted to the Rosary, and weigh well his opinion. Act upon it, and you will acknowledge that his views are replete with beauty and truth. We quote, "I cannot conceive how any man can make any progress in the spiritual life if he is not in the habit of saying the beads. Let us first consider the importance of the Rosary. As a devotion of the Church, it imprints a character, particularly Catholic, upon the soul, by constantly recalling to us the remembrance of Jesus and Mary. It is, in a great measure, an assurance of our fidelity and ultimate perseverance, as many miracles have proved. But this presupposes fidelity and fervor in its recitation on our part. It expresses the three great phases in the work of our redemption: joy, sorrow, and glory. What is the end we propose to ourselves in reciting the Rosary? To testify our love for Jesus, to make reparation to his sacred humanity for the outrages of heresy, and to render to the Most Holy Trinity burning acts of love and thanksgiving for the benefit of the Incarnation. It is the queen of indulgent devotions. Do not let us forget that the collection of indulgences teaches us that the 15 mysteries form Mary's crown, the queen and the glory of the saints. Our beads leave us where they first placed us, at the feet of Mary, crowned with an everlasting diadem." End quote, Father Faber. To him who recites the third part of the Rosary, the indulgence of 70,000 years is granted. To him who recites it entire, 80,000, and yet more to him who recites it in the chapel of the Rosary. Benedict XIII, at length annexed to the Rosary, for him at least who recites the third part of the Rosary, which has been blessed by the Dominican Fathers, all the indulgences which are attached to the Rosaries of St. Bridget, namely 100 days for every Hail Mary and Our Father that is repeated. The Benedictine Fathers have also the privilege of attaching the Bridgetine indulgence to the chaplets which they bless. And moreover, those who recite the Rosary gain the plenary indulgence on all the principal feasts of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Holy Church, and also of the Dominican saints if they visit their churches after confession and communion. But let it be remarked that this is understood of those whose names are inscribed in the book of the Rosary, to whom a plenary indulgence is also granted on the day when their names are entered, provided they have made their confession and received Holy Communion. An indulgence of 100 years is also given to them if they wear the Rosary. Those who make mental prayer once a day are granted 7 years each time, and a plenary indulgence at the end of the month. In order to gain the indulgences attached to the recitation of the Rosary, it is necessary to meditate upon the mysteries which are to be found recorded in the various popular prayer books in use at the present time. St. Pius V, one of the greatest pontiffs who ever governed the Church, never allowed the multiplied affairs of his pontifical charge to interfere with the daily recital of the Rosary. St. Charles Borromeo was most exact in the same practice and urged all under his influence to enroll themselves in the confraternity. But why attempt to enumerate the clients of this devotion? Saints and sages, royalty and insignificance, the cultured and the illiterate, youth and old age, poverty and wealth, the happy and the wretched, all are acknowledge the power of the beads. Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, our present pontiff, Leo XIII, gloriously reigning, has a special love for the chaplet of Our Lady, and has added an invocation under the above title to come after Queen Conceived Without Original Sin in the Litany of Loreto. He has also directed that the month of October be set apart to honor this dear Queen of the Rosary by the public recitation of her favorite prayer, and night after night the faithful assemble to pray fervently to the Mother of God. Then, while the hymns of love and praise rise sweetly upon the air, they offer up the garlands twined with the golden links of the rosary. The air is fragrant with the perfume of October's flowers, grouped with skill and taste around the tabernacle and at the Virgin shrine. The incense of the benediction floats away on the night winds, and the far-off echoes faintly breathe the last strains of the organ as the sweet service is over, and we go with one last loving look at the Queen of the Rosary. All honor and praise to the glorious Pontiff Leo for this new gem with which he has adorned the diadem of Our Lady of the Rosary. May this sweet name be printed on our lips and engraven in our hearts. In giving her this glorious title, we are certain to please her, for the Rosary expresses the three phases in the work of our redemption: joy, sorrow, and glory. May the watchword of every servant of Mary be the fervent ejaculation, "Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, pray for us." The Rosary is composed of the most beautiful and efficacious prayers of the Church. The sign of the cross, with which it opens, is the glorious mark of the Christian. The creed is the profession of faith that the martyrs recited at their baptism and under the sword of the executioner. The Our Father is the only formula taught by our Divine Lord while on earth. The Hail Mary is the beautiful salutation begun in the name of heaven by an archangel, continued by the sainted mother of the Baptist, and completed by the Church of God. The Glory Be to the Father is the eternal hymn of praise and glorification which heaven and earth, angels and men, all ages and places, chant in honor of the adorable Trinity. The 15 mysteries are the very groundwork of our religion, and should therefore afford the Christian soul ample matter for fond and pious meditation. In fine, the Rosary is an epitome of the different events in the life of our Lord, from his incarnation to his glorious ascension, an epitome wherein all can find the essential requisites for frustrating the designs of the evil one and walking in the footsteps of the saints. Oh, then how earnestly should we not cultivate the queenly grace of loving Mary? Oh, rejoice, all you who have this devotion. Rejoice still more, all you who greatly prize it. But most of all, rejoice, you who are all on fire with it, for it is a fire which Jesus himself has enkindled in your hearts. The fair light of eternity, the terrible touch of God, the golden prophecies of a happy death, the cheerful securities of a joyous judgment are upon you. Happy you! And let me once more impress upon you that in daily or at least frequent recitation of the Rosary, your devotion to Mary will grow more ardent and more earnest. God be praised for your abounding happiness. No exterior occupation need prevent this devotion, for as soon as the busy hand touches the familiar beads, the anxious mind, the careworn heart, and the overtasked intellect will find rest, strength, and refreshment in the joys, the sorrows, and the glories of our Divine Lord. Oh, may our hearts ever remain filled with profound love and veneration for the Queen of the Rosary. May our words, when we recite it, be at the same time a canticle of gratitude to the Most Blessed Trinity, and a hymn of praise to the ever-blessed Mother of God. Napoleon I, in the height of his prosperity, was one night at the theater in Paris, attended by a page, the young Prince of Lyon. The eyes of the emperor roamed absent-mindedly around the theater and over the assemblage. Several times they were turned on the young prince, who was in a meditative mood and was giving but little attention to the passing scene. The emperor noticed that the young man persistently kept his hands under the fur cloak, lying upon his knees. Suddenly, he plunged his hand under the cloak and seized the hand of the page, in which was a rosary. At that time, the rosary was not in very high honor, and the prince expected an abrupt rebuke. "Ah, Augustus, I have caught you," said the emperor to the young man, who was all confusion. "That gives me pleasure. You are above all these frivolities around us. You have a heart. Some day you will be a man." Returning him his rosary, he said, "Continue. I will not disturb you." The witnesses of this little adventure did not dare laugh at the words of the emperor. The page who prayed so did become a man. He died Cardinal Archbishop of Besancon and left in his diocese imperishable souvenirs of his piety and benevolence. My dear Christian, with this invocation, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, we close the list of beautiful titles with which the devoted clients of Mary love to address her in the Litany of Loreto. Day by day, we have twined those endearing epithets together until they form one long and sparkling chain. This chain will be held fast together by the fervent appeals with which the litany is opened and closed. We cry to the Lord, to Christ, for mercy. We beg that we may be graciously heard, and we again implore mercy from the triune God. And at the end, we address the innocent Lamb of God and beseech him to have mercy and to spare. These fervent petitions will glitter brightly as they ascend to the throne of grace, and each one will be a link with heaven for us all. Rejoice to have presented this brilliant chain to the Queen of Heaven, for you have thus also prepared for yourselves bright gems in the crown laid up for you in the mansions of bliss, and you are even securing hours of happiness and joy in this mortal life. We will continue with the new May devotions on Side B.